하나님 말씀 다 같이 봉독하시겠습니다. 베드로전서 1장 8절입니다. 예수를 너희가 보지 못하였으나 사랑하는도다. 이제도 보지 못하나 믿고 말할 수 없는 영광스러운 즐거움으로 기뻐하니.
Our scripture reading for today is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And now let's turn to our Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see with the clarity of spiritual sight the reason for our joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as your word teaches us this morning. We pray that your word, which is the sword of the Spirit, Lord, would cut deeply into our hearts. We pray especially for hearts that are cold and unbelieving, that through the preaching of your gospel, Lord, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grant life. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would also speak to all who are in Christ to show them how what we are about to receive in your word today applies to them and is the foundation of all of their joy. We pray this all now for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on in our series in 1 Peter. We took a break from it last Sunday because Thanksgiving Sunday, so we're returning back to our series. We're picking up where we left off. It says last Sunday in the transcript, but actually what I meant was two Sundays ago in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 8. Well, I would like to introduce today's message by considering one of Jesus' parables found in Matthew chapter 20, which we're probably familiar with. This is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, if you recall, in this parable, a landowner goes to the market early in the morning to hire laborers to work his vineyard. And so he agrees to give them a single denarius for a full day's work and sends them into his vineyard. The landowner returns to the marketplace around the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m., and sends more laborers to his vineyard. And he returns to the market in 3-hour intervals after that, sending more laborers at noon and again at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. And at around 5 p.m., the 11th hour, just 1 hour before the end of the workday, the landowner returns one last time to the marketplace and sends a final group of laborers to work the vineyard. Well, with the conclusion of the workday, the landowner has the foreman call the laborers and distribute their wages, beginning with those who arrive last, up to those who arrive first, all of whom receive a single denarius. Well, the laborers who worked the full workday grumbled at the landowner and complained when they saw that they were paid the same amount as the last group of laborers who had worked only an hour. And the landowner replies to the disgruntled laborers, Matthew 20, 13 to 15, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Well, the point of the parable is this. The blessedness of eternal life in Christ Jesus is a gift of grace. The believer whose labors for the Lord were long and difficult will receive perfect joy and satisfaction with God in the life to come, just as the believer whose labors for the Lord were less extensive and lighter. Why did the laborers who worked a full day grumble at the gracious goodness of the landowner? And the root of their problem is exposed in the landowner's response to their resentful murmuring. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And the root of the problem of the grumbling laborers was that they did not appreciate nor even recognize goodness when they saw it. And translated literally from the original language, that last statement of the landowner reads, "Is your eye bad? Because I am good." The first group of laborers grumbled at the landowner because they viewed his goodness with a bad eye. In other words, they were essentially blind to the goodness and beauty of the landowner's grace. Why does anyone respond to the gospel of God's grace in Christ with grumbling, hostility, and unbelief? Because they are spiritually blind to the beauty and goodness of God's grace in Christ. Why does anyone respond to the gospel of God's grace in Christ with love and faith towards Christ? Because God has taken away that spiritual blindness and opened the eyes of their hearts so that they can see, recognize, appreciate the radiant beauty of God's grace in Christ revealed in the gospel. It's this gift of spiritual sight which enables a person to love Jesus, although they have never seen him with their own two eyes, and trust in him for who he is. How about ourselves? So far, in the first chapter of this epistle, the Apostle Peter has been outlining what is true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. So, in continuation with that theme, what we're reading here in verse 8 is true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing about that description that's hyperbole, exaggeration. This is a description that is fundamentally true of everyone whom God has saved by the power of new birth. And this is true of all who are in Christ, because although once they were spiritually blind to the glory of Christ, they now can see the glory of Christ with the God-given gift of spiritual sight. Do we possess the gift of spiritual sight? Or do we remain in the natural state of spiritual blindness? Well, we can determine the answer to these questions by looking to our text for this morning as we now turn to our first point of today's message. Point number one, the love and faith that comes from spiritual sight. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. How is it that someone loves the Lord whom they've never even laid eyes on? As we asserted in the introduction of this message, the reason that anyone loves Jesus is because although they have not seen him physically, they see him with the eyes of their heart. They see him with the gift of spiritual sight. So, the root of unbelief towards Christ, as he's revealed in the gospel, is spiritual blindness, the lack of that gift of spiritual sight. To be spiritually blind is to be blind to the radiant beauty of Christ Jesus as he is revealed in the gospel of God's word. To be spiritually blind is to hear Christ proclaimed in the gospel and fail to see him as worthy of our personal, heartfelt trust. To be spiritually blind is the inability to perceive the glory of Christ Jesus in the gospel. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 regarding those who hear the gospel and disbelieve, reject its message. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, again, talking about those who hear the gospel and reject it, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's spiritual blindness. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing something. What does this God of the world keep them from seeing? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In this verse, in 2 Corinthians 4, the spiritual blindness of people is attributed to Satan, who is called here the God of this world. Lowercase g. The God of this world. In what sense is Satan the God of this world? What is this referring to? Why is he being called the God of this world? Well, we get an idea of what sense Satan is the God of this world when we read a passage like Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. That's what we read there. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God, see God there again, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The worldly lusts, appetites of those who reject and oppose the gospel so thoroughly dominate and control them that considered as a whole, their lustful desires, cravings, appetites are called their God. They're so utterly dominated by their various lusts and so wholly devoted to them that they, as we read in Philippians 3:19, glory in their shame. Brazenly, boldly, committing all manner of shameful, evil things. Lying and stealing, abusing and taking advantage of one's own parents, gratifying their perverse and perverted passions in order to serve the lusts of their hearts. Their minds are set on earthly things. Philippians 3:19. Their minds are set on the objects of their idolatrous desires, so much so that they're unwilling to turn from serving them in order to trust in Christ Jesus as Lord for their eternal salvation. So in what sense are the worldly appetites and lusts and cravings of these people, in what sense is it their God? In the sense that they're dominated by them. It's talking about domination. Well, in the same sense, Satan is called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 to emphasize the utter dominance he exercises over the unbelieving world. To be spiritually blind is to be so thoroughly under Satan's power and dominance that he is able to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to the glory of Christ shining through the gospel. And they are helpless to free themselves from his blinding power. For someone to recognize and appreciate the beauty, the goodness of God's grace in Christ as he's revealed in his word requires deliverance from this domineering power. Can't do it on our own. It's not on the basis of our own human efforts. Impossible. The God of this world has blinded. That's dominance. See, thraldom to Satan is most clearly exhibited not in some kind of deranged demeanor or abnormally demonic behavior, but is most clearly exhibited in cold, contempt. Contempt. How does contempt look like? Rolling of the eyes, the hardening of the face, the exasperated sighs in response to Jesus as he is revealed by God in Scripture. Okay with Jesus of our own imagination, but the Jesus who is authoritatively revealed by God in Scripture, contempt. Oh, these gestures which indicate a state of spiritual blindness. So what then is this glory of Christ which Satan prevents his subjects from seeing? That's his objective, to blind the minds of the unbelievers. That's exactly what he does. He prevents them from seeing what? This glory of Christ. What is this glory of Christ? Charles Hodge aptly defines the glory of Christ in the following manner. The glory of Christ is the sum of all the divine and human excellence which is centered in his person and makes him the radiant point in the universe, the clearest manifestation of God to his creatures, the object of supreme admiration, adoration, and love to all intelligent beings and especially to his saints. To see this glory is to be saved. Do we see that glory? How is it that we love Jesus, whom we've not seen in the flesh with our own two physical eyes? How? God has sent his Spirit to take away our spiritual blindness and open the eyes of our heart to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And I think that's why whenever we talk about loving Christ, that can be a massive flashpoint for many people. Don't like to hear that phrase. Why? Because they find that they have no capacity to love Christ. It makes them feel powerless. Because they are powerless. Because they are under thraldom to the God of this world who has blinded their minds to the glory of Christ shining in the gospel. And the only way that anyone can love Jesus, whom they have not seen in the flesh, is if God sends his Spirit to take away the spiritual blindness and open the eyes of our heart to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, this is how Jesus summarizes the work he would accomplish through the Apostle Paul's ministry. To open their eyes. That's the starting point of saving faith. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's Jesus summarizing the work that he would accomplish through the Apostle Paul. And the starting point of that work is to open the eyes of the heart, to take away the spiritual blindness. We love Christ only because our eyes have been opened to the radiant light of his glory. We love Christ only because by taking away the blindness of our hearts, God has given us the ability to see Jesus as he is. In his word, As Charles Hodge puts it so well, as the sum of all the divine and human excellence which is centered in His person and the radiant point in the universe, the clearest manifestation of God to His creatures, the object of supreme admiration, adoration, and love. How is it possible for someone to see this glory with the eyes of the heart and yet fail to love Christ? It's impossible. How is it possible for someone to see this glory and yet give themselves to serving the same idolatrous lusts that consume all who are of the world? That's likewise impossible. Those who see this glory are fundamentally changed in the disposition of their heart towards Christ. As He's revealed in God's Word, they love Christ and desire to please and glorify Him as supreme in their lives, which they do. And they do more and more so throughout the extent of their lives. In other words, it all comes back to what we've been preaching, what our Word has been teaching us, 1 Peter has been teaching us over the past several weeks. In other words, they are born again. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And this happens by the grace of regeneration, God granting spiritual sight to those who by nature are blind to Christ's glory. And His grace is captured so well in John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. We all know the verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. What do we see? We see the glory of Christ shining through God's Word. Have we seen that glory? Do we see it? Now, furthermore, as we continue on in verse 8 of our text, we're told regarding all who are in Christ, who love Him with spiritual sight, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. If we're in Christ, one day, we will see Him with our own two eyes. But as verse 8 asserts, we do not now see Him. So until then, what is our relationship to Christ? Our text states that while we're waiting for His coming, we spend our lives believing in Him. And it seems quite possible to me that the Apostle Peter penned these words in our text while reflecting back on the exchange that took place between Thomas and the risen Lord Jesus. John 20, 27 to 29. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It was not until Thomas saw the risen Jesus with his own two eyes that he articulated that monumental expression of true saving faith. "My Lord and my God." And as Jesus points out, Thomas believed because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. But Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, who are those who have not seen and yet have believed? Well, we already answered that question. It's all who believe in Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. And it's clear in Jesus' own words that we are to turn to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the means through which God reveals Christ's glory to us. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus references the Jewish Tanakh, which consists of the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament we possess today. Jesus references the Old Testament as the instrument of God's revelation. Luke 24:44-45. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Old Testament is God's instrument of revelation, as well as the New Testament. Jesus promises his apostles that God would send his Holy Spirit to guide them in writing the books of New Testament scripture. This is a review, actually, of 2 Timothy, of our series on scripture. If you remember, think back. John 16:12-15. Jesus makes this promise to his apostles. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you," the apostles, "the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's the New Testament. The Holy Spirit taking the words of Jesus and declaring them to the apostles who personally wrote or oversaw the writing of the New Testament books. So it's through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that Christ's radiant glory shines for us to see with the eyes of our heart until Christ returns, at which time we will see Christ's glory with the eyes in our head. Until then, all who are in Christ, who love and believe in Christ with the grace of spiritual sight, joyfully affirm what Job once cried out regarding his certainty that he would one day behold his Redeemer. Job 19:25-27, the Old Testament. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." If you now move to our second point, the inexpressible joy of salvation. We continue on in verse 8. "You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." All who are in Christ love Christ, believe in him, seeing his glory with the God-given gift of spiritual sight. To see Christ's glory in the gospel is the assurance that we are indeed born again, that God's Spirit is within us as the guarantee of our inheritance, that the faith we profess is indeed saving faith we possess, that our sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ so that we can approach God's throne, as we learned last week, with confidence and know that he hears our prayers, and that we are objects of God's fatherly love, care, and spiritual protection. So to see Christ's glory in the gospel is to have the joy of God's salvation, which is described in our text as joy that is inexpressible. Again, that term is not poetic hyperbole. The joy of salvation is a joy that cannot be adequately expressed by those who possess it. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this verse, helps us to understand the ramifications of this inexpressible joy. The word translated unutterable or inexpressible occurs only here in the New Testament and describes a joy so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. It thus reminds us of the value of singing and other kinds of music in worship, for music often provides a vehicle for expressing the fullness of joy in a Christian's heart in a way that is much more effective than spoken words alone. This inexpressible joy in Christ is what moves Christians to sing. That's why Christianity is a singing faith. This inexpressible joy in Christ is what moves Christians to sing, as singing communicates the fullness of joy in a Christian's heart in a way that is much more effective than spoken words alone. Sometimes I find that my joy in my daughter, Eva, spills over into song. We have our own children or grandchildren. I think we can relate with that. My joy, my daughter Eva, spills over into song. I sing to my daughter because the added dimension of music more fully expresses my joy over her. Well, how much more then does the joy of the heart that sees Christ, the radiant center of the universe, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, overflow into singing as a way to more adequately communicate this inexpressible joy. Singing is natural for those who are in Christ. Singing praise, it just overflows out of this inexpressible joy. Well, singing praise to Christ seems superfluous, tedious, a chore. Well then, that's good reason to consider if we've been born again at all. Because the Christian believes in Him and rejoices with a joy that is inexpressible. Words alone can't adequately express. Even song can't adequately express, but song helps us to express it more fully. So, all throughout Scripture, God's people are commanded to do the very thing they are eager to do. Sing to the Lord. Psalm 96, 1-3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Now we're living in a time where certain authorities demand that the church desist from singing. Well, singing is not optional. It's not optional for the worship of our Lord, because singing is both the vehicle of expressing the fullness of joy in Christ and the command of God for His congregation. Do we possess that inexpressible joy that overflows into song? Point number three. The joy that is filled with glory. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So joy is not only inexpressible, but filled with glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, when King Solomon completed building the temple of God in Jerusalem, he dedicated the temple in prayer before the assembly of Israel. And when he completed his prayer, we read in 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. See, the glory of the Lord filling the newly built temple was an indication of God's presence and approval. And the believer's joy is filled with that glory. And it's a joy of experiencing the presence and approval of God's Spirit in us. It's what it is. It's a joy of experiencing the presence of and approval of God's Spirit in us. And God's Holy Spirit is present in us if we're in Christ, accomplishing His work. His Spirit took away the spiritual blindness of our hearts, granted us spiritual sight of Christ in His glory, and now is transforming us in the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. The joy that is filled with God's glory is the joy of God's Spirit in us. It's a joy that only those who are in Christ experience. It's the joy of God's real presence. Do we have that joy? God is with me. His Spirit is in me. I see the evidence of it. The fruit of His Spirit. It is a joy of God's real presence and power in our lives. Look back. We can point it out. I once was blind. I remember how that was like. Now I see. Who did that? It was the Spirit of God. And that very same Spirit of God is sanctifying us each and every day. That is a joy which only those who are born again, who possess saving faith, who are in Christ Jesus, experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray that what we have read today and learned today, insofar as it's keeping with Your Word, as You intend for us to understand it, would take root in our hearts and bear fruit. We pray that we would more fully experience this joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, that we may have greater and greater comfort in Your Spirit's presence and power at work in our lives. And we pray for those who are yet still blind, who hear the proclamation of the gospel and read God's word and feel nothing towards Christ Jesus at all. We pray, Lord God, that You would open their eyes because they cannot do that themselves. We learned in Your word that is the god of this world, Satan, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ shining from His word. And so we pray, Lord, that You would grant those who cannot see sight, spiritual sight, and for those who do see an increase of joy, which You have already given us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.